Christian maturity, a controlled tongue, James chapter 3. My wife thinks I'm paranoid, and she's probably right. So I'm curious to know who chose that I should speak in this passage. And believe me, my tongue would not be under control. It is a difficult and challenging passage, as Lindsay has said. And yet when I read it, there are so many potential ways of dealing with it, of focusing on what we shouldn't do, on what's bad and what's unhelpful. And yet I don't think that's really the purpose of our series, looking to Christian maturity. So instead of dividing it into 5 or 6 or 7 sections, I want to look really in 3 sections. In 1560, John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland, in his treatise, The First Book of Discipline, made a number of propositions to the then Scottish Parliament. He argued that teachers and teaching was critical to the mission of evangel, sharing the good news. He advocated that 3 universities be supported. 1, the best, he said, in St Andrews, Glasgow and Aberdeen. Interestingly, he later went to a place called Edinburgh, who subsequently did in fact get a university. But to show how important teachers were in this book of discipline, restructuring how the whole church in Scotland should be organised, to show how important teachers were, how much they should be respected, he further advised on how they should be resourced. He said, of stipends and expenses necessary, we think expedient that universities be doted or endowed with temporal lands, with rents, revenues, bishoprics, temporality, and so it goes on. And at the end, and to the effect the same may be shortly expedited, we have recollected the sums we necessary think the same. The point was, John Knox was so convinced that teaching was the route to maintaining the truth of the gospel that he even stipulated how much they should be paid. For the ordinary stipend of the dialectician reader, the mathematician, physician and moral philosopher, we think sufficient £100 for everyone. For the stipend of every reader in medicine and laws, £133, 6 shillings and 8 pence. And to Steve Holmes' great delight, to every reader in Hebrew, Greek and divinity, £200. And not a mention, notice, of a psychologist. So teachers were important. Teachers had a position of authority. But of course the problem is, and it's the beginning of this passage, teaching comes with risks. Authority brings with it dangers. And we're well aware in many churches the abuse and the scandals of authority that is misused. Many churches have been rocked. Too much authority can lead to abuse. The server becomes the served. Assurance becomes arrogance. Preferring others becomes pride in self. And this has taxed many people on the right-hand side, Catholic scholars, the second half. Leadership should be seen to be honest and credible, inspired by humility and service, breathing concern for people rather than with preoccupation with rules and discipline, radiating a Christ who makes us free and listening to Christ's Spirit who speaks and acts through each and every person. So there's a challenge as I have to stand here and speak. And at first that challenge seems, well, I'm not the person to speak in a controlled tongue because I haven't got a controlled tongue. And yet you read the passage, nobody can control the tongue. So that isn't the risk. It's not so much, I think, that I'm a hypocrite, though I may well be as I stand here, but they're not my words. I think the issue is I can say too little, paradoxically, and not too much. I can focus on what's obvious. Don't say bad things. Don't snipe. Don't be aggressive. But that perhaps misses the real point of the passage, which is seeking to have, at the end of this passage, wisdom as part of our Christian maturity. So there is a challenge to being the teacher. There's a challenge to me standing here tonight. I will get this right. I haven't mentioned Well, I have, actually. This isn't by Friedrich Nietzsche, okay, because I know I always quote Nietzsche. It's his sister. The things he chiefly argued for, she says, were anti-Christian things. The renunciation of the whole hocus-pocus of dogmatic religion, the extermination of false aristocracies, of the priest, politician, the plutocrat, the revival of healthy, lordly innocence. So Elizabeth thought that Friedrich Nietzsche said these things in direct conflict with Christianity. And actually, I think in many ways, she was wrong. And perhaps Friedrich Nietzsche was onto something. The hocus-pocus of dogmatic religion. Yes, the aristocracy where the server becomes the served. So there is a challenge, I think, as we come to this, to realise, in a sense, we're all teaching. I may be standing at the front, but as we read this, as we take it in a sense, we are instructing ourselves. So we read these verses at the beginning of James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. But put that with Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and 19. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a risk of teaching. There's a risk of standing up and saying, this is what must be. There's a huge risk in that lack of accountability that can creep in. But equally, there's a huge emphasis in Jesus' words to teach. When? When you put it into practice. So I don't want you to judge me this evening any more than I should judge you, but judge the words of Scripture and let us all learn as we seek to judge Scripture. So there is a balance between opening one's mouth and teaching with authority and yet still acknowledging, as this passage does, the fallibility that we all bring to it. And I think the important thing is, and so often in the epistles, is actually that we get the whole message. We don't stop at the bit that we've perhaps been used to hearing for many years, the bit we feel, well, that's fine, I'm not like that. It's getting beyond that. And I think when we read the epistles, if we're not feeling uncomfortable, we're probably not reading them enough. So the first theme, if you will, is humility. It was something that we talked about this morning. It's the prerequisite for authority in biblical terms. We thought this morning of how humility was a complete subversion of the Roman Empire and all it stood for. Humility is the prerequisite of Christ-likeness and seeking Christian maturity. And James thinks it's especially important to mention it here. And I think that's significant. He doesn't launch into some moral diatribe about how we should speak or what we should say. He says, be careful. Be careful if you're teaching this, because you will be judged by what you say. So it is with some considerable trepidation that I will continue this series tonight on marks of Christian maturity. The second section, which is the bit that perhaps we always think of when we think of James 3, is the power, and often the destructive power, of words. Use your words wisely, because they have power. The American author, novelist Charles Martin has said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but if you really want to hurt someone, way down deep, use words. And that is important, because so often we have this, wash it away, it doesn't matter, get over it. Actually, the passage here is saying, no, there is something very important about words, because words reflect more than just the voice, more than just the things that are being said. It reflects a deep down attitude, a state of being, an attitude of mind. So sticks and stones may break my bones, but if you really want to hurt someone, way down deep, use words. And of course, the writer uses several examples, and they're incredibly pictorial. We have the bit in the horse's mouth, and just by pulling the bit, a couple of inches of steel, the horse will direction. Or particularly powerful, this idea of a rudder steering the ship. Here you have a boat, it's sailing into the wind. It's going against the direction it should be going. It's almost being blown over. And yet, because of the rudder, It's able to continue in that course against all the odds. And importantly, in the picture, you can't even see the rudder. It's not the thing that springs to mind. It's not the first thing you say, oh, look at that rudder, isn't that amazing? You say, look at that, it's Long Beach, California. I wonder what Google said he got that from. But you don't think of the rudder. You don't see the rudder. And yet it is that rudder that is steering the direction of that boat. The rudder is small. It's invisible. But also important to realise that the rudder of itself has no power. It's not that the rudder is in some way an engine or a motor. It doesn't lead. And yet, despite all of these things, the rudder sets the direction. The rudder sets the agenda. And the point is, and the similarity to the voice, to the tongue, is that the seemingly insignificant, sticks and stones may break my bones, names will ever hurt me, the seemingly insignificant, the powerless, at times the invisible, actually can determine the whole course. So in a sense, James is saying, listen, before you just dismiss this and say it doesn't matter, it really does matter. It really, really does matter. You may not see it. It may have no power of its own, but it really matters. In a sense, you can stand at the front of the boat. You can sing the most uplifting songs. You can push yourself forward. But remember that this is from the film Titanic. And it is the rudder at the back, often unseen, that calls the shots. And it's the rudder that puts you into the iceberg, no matter how much aspiration you have standing at the front of the boat. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Words matter. Unseen, the tongue, no power of its own. And yet that rudder steers a course. It sets the direction of travel. It's not unimportant. Its size, its visibility, its power is immaterial. It sets the direction of travel, and that's why we've got to take it seriously. The psalmist was very aware of the need for reaching spiritual maturity, very aware of the need for getting words right. And often the psalmist would cry out almost without knowing what words to say. In Psalm 35, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Spiritual maturity isn't about what we say. It's not about our conduct, our behaviour. It's so much more than that. It's our underlying setting of a direction of travel. So James makes the point, the voice, the tongue, isn't trivial. And it's difficult to control. We're not going to talk particularly about that, but it's not easy to control. It's really difficult. We are going to get it wrong. Things will happen as a consequence of that. But be aware of it. Be aware that the unseen, the small, the powerless has potential to completely change our direction. And then James, to emphasize the point, talks about fire. This is from a newspaper in Australia, and we think of the fires currently raging there. And you think, what is the problem of the bushfire? Was it because they started with a huge explosion? Was it a volcano? No. It was trivial. It was a spark. Perhaps malicious, perhaps not. But the point about the bushfire is it spreads far beyond what was ever imagined or envisaged at the beginning. It's out of direction. It changes direction. It endangers everything. It turns back on itself. All started from a spark. And James says, that's what the voice is like. That's what the tongue is like. You've no idea, once you let loose, the consequences of that. The trouble is, in a sense, I stand here and I know that, and I guess you know that. We all know that. We know the tongue can do these things. We may be familiar with the passage. We know it's true. We know that salacious tales aren't helpful. We know that hurtful talk is wrong. And in a sense, therefore, we can say to ourselves, well, we'll avoid that. We won't do that. But if you think perhaps closer to home and think of heathland fires, you'll get the heather on fire, it'll be doused down, and 3 days later, it'll reignite. Why? Because the fire is underground. The peat's burning underground. It can burn for days without being noticed, and only then break out again. So there's a danger not just to the fire that the tongue can do in public that you see. There's a danger that it sets in train a whole series of events that keeps coming back. The same old hurts opened out again. And I guess part of the reason that we're looking at this in Christian maturity is it's not just for me personally or for you personally. It's for us as a body of believers to take on board. There's a danger as a church that we trivialise the risk. That we say, well, we haven't got a major bushfire, so we're okay. And we perhaps don't know that there's fire creeping underground in the peat, ready to reignite. We want to minimise the harm. We want to put a lid on things. We want to stop talking about things. We want to make sure that we're not doing the salacious stuff. We're not doing the hurtful talk. We're not picking fights. We're not having stand-up fights on a Sunday morning. But perhaps actually this passage is trying to get us beyond that. And it's saying, what direction are you travelling together? Not just as individuals. What direction are you travelling together? What's the rudder doing? And is this fire seeping underground, ready to come out? And I guess if we take this passage and think, well, what does it mean to a church? It's not just the salacious stories. It's not just the hurtful talk. The whole point about what happens in Australia is there's bush to burn. There's fuel. If there was just a spark in a desert, it would not cause a problem. The reason that the spark becomes a problem is because there is fuel to burn. And perhaps we have to take that message on. The reason that our words can have such an impact is because there's something for them to catch hold of and to catch fire. And you have to ask yourself then, as a church, do we listen to gossip? Because actually gossip in many ways is the corporate version of what James is talking about. He's not talking about people being crude and salacious and hurtful alone. He's saying, what are you doing when you're together? Are you providing an environment in which this can happen? Are you providing an environment in which the fire can take hold and spread? But we're not gossiping, we're networking. I remember, not here, a prayer meeting where 5/6 of the time of the prayer meeting was spent talking and 10 minutes was spent praying. I'm not saying it's not important to talk at a prayer meeting because you've got to decide what you're praying for perhaps and perhaps share. But isn't it interesting how sometimes a prayer meeting loses the prayer time increasingly to the talking time? And perhaps that's a good thing and perhaps that's important. But perhaps sometimes we're wanting to talk rather more than we're wanting to pray and to listen to God. So James is saying, I think, not just as individuals, we've got to do the right thing. He's saying, as a group, don't make it such that if the spark happens, there's a forest fire in the offing. Don't have the fuel ready. Don't listen to gossip. Don't pass it on. Don't slander. Peter Masters, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, takes this verse, keep thy tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile or from telling lies. And he has a number of points summarised to kind of take this corporate view of what the tongue can do, what gossip can do. It may be motivated by envy. His first point, most of Satan's words outwardly bore some resemblance to the truth. They were not the truth. And it's interesting that that verse had two parts. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. There's two aspects to that. The speaking lies, that's the bit we're very good at. Your tongue from evil. I would argue perhaps that in things like gossip, we're less good at that. We're less willing to notice that. We're less willing to challenge that in our midst. Because actually that's the substance of a lot of interaction between people. So we copy Satan. He instigates gossip. It may be from our own envy or jealousy or pride. It may be our discontent. Instead of turning to God, We turn to our own devices. We try and score points. We try and get one up. We try and make it our way, not their way. We try and win the argument without having the argument with the individual. There's a bitter spirit hitting out at others. It may be that we actually want to be listened to. And the best way to be listened to is to say something that people want to hear. It's like saying the best way to start a fire in a dry forest is to put the spark. So the listener and the speaker both have to beware. It may be that it's simply unwise, that we're being worldly, that we're being used by Satan to cause dissent and problems. Consider television soaps. If you look at soaps, and they're highly introspective, they're all about people's motives. They're all about people's weaknesses. They're all about deception and what can be found out about others, how it can turn their lives around. I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't watch soaps, but if that becomes a model for how we interact with one another, for how we use our tongues, for the kind of fuel that we provide for the fire, we've really got to ask ourselves, how wise are we being and how mature are we as Christians? And the other bit I think about the tongue, it's actually using unwise words. It's interesting looking back, a pastor I had many years ago who never ever once said, the Lord told me this, or the Lord said this, or I saw this in a dream. And other people who I've met who said, the Lord has told me to tell you this. Now, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't tell people to tell you things, but it was interesting, the claim of authority, the Lord told me. And that person's advice was usually wrong. Why? Because they were claiming an authority and giving unwise words. And I think part of what James is talking about, particularly in terms of a rudder, it's not just saying bad things. It's not just the evil. It's the unwise words, the words that change the course, the words that change direction, the words that appear to have an authentic authority, but in fact mislead. So unwise words can be a symptom of self-righteousness, but they certainly challenge that command of Christ to love one another and to listen to him. So as the passage says from verse 9 on, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. It's crazy. It's completely wrong. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Our tongues are one thing or other. The rudder is one thing or the other. The fire is either burning through the forest out of control, or it's controlled and in its place in the hearth. So this passage is to stimulate us to challenge ourselves. We really have to think and question, what direction is the rudder taking us? Are we doing the bad stuff? Well, we can dismiss that because we can ask ourselves, am I saying things that are bad and hurtful? That's easy. But are we saying things that are unwise? Are we putting our own desires ahead of really listening to God's word? Are we willing to hear what other people are saying? Are we willing to be that forest that is going to catch fire and spread that fire, spread that destruction, and ultimately let it turn back itself? Are we going to be that rudder that helps take the ship toward an iceberg? The challenge is not the easy stuff, because we all get that. The challenge is the more subtle, the more pervasive, the more dangerous subversion. Are we absolutely sure that we're not listening to gossip? Are we absolutely sure we're not generating it? Are we absolutely sure that we're not part of what happens to make that message flow? And then we come to the third section, wisdom. We've just heard about the unwise words, and I think James is just as concerned about unwise words, particularly going right back to the beginning of the chapter, unwise words said from the front of an assembly like this. Wisdom is all important. And to get to where we want to be, we have to seek wisdom. It's interesting in the passage, we don't really get a definition of wisdom. But what we do get is an understanding of God's perfect plan in these verses from 13 through to 18. And what we're done, we're told how to recognize it. And I think that's really striking. It's not a theological treatise. It's not, this is what wisdom means. This is how it will affect. It's saying, this is the mark of wisdom. This is what it looks like. So, for example, I could say to you, what am I describing? I'm describing a bipedal animal that's endothermic. It lays eggs. It's vertebrate. It's got feathers and it's got wings. Okay, by now you know I'm talking about a bird. But if I showed you that, you would have a much better idea what I'm saying. And sometimes the picture says more than a thousand words. So this passage takes wisdom and says, look, this is what wisdom looks like. This is the difference it makes. Don't worry about, is it this or that, or the balance of how many words you say, or what authority you claim. No, take it all away. Look at this. Look at Christ-likeness. Look at wisdom. And why is it important to think to do this? Because we so easily play with words. We talked about the dialectism that John Knox wanted to reward it with £100 per annum. We can play with words. We can use them to divide. Yes, we can use them to hurt, to curse, but we can also use them to bless. Is there a balance? No. It's an absolute. So how do you describe that in words? You don't. You see the picture. What is wisdom? If we really believe our Christian maturity makes us more like Christ, if we really desire to use words less and prove by our actions more that we are renewed, then we need to appreciate just how easily we can misuse those words to sound well-intentioned, but nevertheless be malicious. Getting it right starts with humility. But the maturity then develops as we reflect on our weakness, but see this pattern, the picture of what wisdom in God actually means. I have to quote him. You expected it. Nietzsche says, the exemplary life consists of love and humility in a fullness of heart that does not exclude even the lowliest, in a formal repudiation of maintaining one's rights, of self-defense, of victory in the sense of personal triumph, in faith, in blessedness here on earth, in spite of distress, opposition and death, in reconciliation, in the absence of anger, not wanting to be rewarded, not being obliged to anyone, the most complete spiritual, intellectual independence, a very proud life beneath the will to a life of poverty and service. And you could read that casually if it had the right author in the front of the book and think that was good Christian teaching. But it's not. And the atheist church, I showed you a picture of one in London last time. Here's one in Edinburgh this month. The atheist church signs up to the theology on the left. And that, pervasive and beguiling though it is not enough. I rather think that James says it better in verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Controlling the tongue, we start from humility. We look at what the tongue does. It directs. It catches fire. It sends out of control if we don't have it under control. How do we control it? By being Christ-like, by being wise, by listening to his authority, by hearing his word, by seeking to be a peacemaker. In other words, not by getting fixated on what you can or can't say or what you can or can't do or to whom you can or cannot say it, but actually saying, I'm focused on having that wisdom of Christ. I'm focused on being a peacemaker. You can tell I'm mature because of the fruit. You can tell I'm mature because there's mercy, there's submission, there's consideration, there's peace-loving, there's impartiality, there's sincerity. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The fire destroys the harvest. The peacemaker reaps a harvest of righteousness. So let our words of maturity be peacemakers. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so guilty at times of using words to justify our own position, to defend ourselves. And we do need to just stop and think how we use words, why we use words, when we use words. and perhaps just reflect on Jesus going like a lamb to the slaughter, not issuing a single word. And perhaps, Lord, we need just to reflect on his wisdom, not to define it, but to see it, to see that peacemaker. And Lord, just to ask that you would help us, that you would discipline us, that you would encourage us, that you would empower us to be a peacemaker too, that we wouldn't reap the whirlwind of fire, that we would reap that harvest of righteousness, that as we live our lives as individuals, as we live our lives together corporately in a fellowship, that our words would reflect our maturity, our wisdom, our desire to be peacemakers. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.